I want to set up this clip before I show it to you. It's a spring training baseball game down in Florida. It's a night game, and the Mets are playing the Nationals. And this clip is taken from, it's just mid-game. I mean, it's right in the middle of this guy's at-bat. And I want you to listen. The announcers are going to notice a SpaceX rocket has blasted off in the background. So listen for their comments on this.
Is that a rocket launch? Yeah, I got to cut off what I'm saying if we're looking at a rocket launch. Oh, Allen down swinging. Do we know what rocket that is? Is that a SpaceX?
So it's not coming this way, Steve.
That's cool. Look at that.
That's unbelievable. How about those cameras?
These cameras are sensational. That is apparently Falcon 9 from SpaceX. That's very cool. Look at that.
That was just worthy. Was the word that I brought? Is that a rocket launch? He goes, I got to cut off what I'm saying. If that's a rocket launch, then you hear him. Alan goes down swinging. Alan's mom is ticked because no one's watching her boy bat. You know, and just like, you know, they're talking about the rocket and the cameras, and then they cut to that just swing and a miss, back to the rocket. You know, and look at that. Very cool. That launch was worth it for the announcers. It was worthy of taking their focus and their commentary off of the game. It was worthy of zooming in with these cameras while this poor guy's down there swinging away at a baseball. Matthew 21, if you would, Matthew 21, 6. Mark and Luke do record this event. And like that rocket launch, this event is worthy. If people had cell phone technology first century, you know they all would have been filming Jesus. If, say, there was like a Jerusalem reporter and he or she's doing like that man on the street interview with a Passover pilgrim and they see Jesus riding by on this colt in the background and all the people and the branches, and they'd say, excuse us, we have to go interview him, you know, because he's worthy. And we're looking at the way Matthew relates the event. I appreciate Derek explaining to you the Luke record of the two guys going in to get the colt and bring it to Jesus. This is Matthew 21, beginning with verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus, the prophet, the Messiah, some of them would say. Hosanna from the Prelude video, if you pick that up, or now your footnote if you have your text or your device open. Save. Hosanna means save, or save us. Save now. You have this throng. You have this crowd of people who see Jesus, and they praise him because he is worthy. And this is just one event in the Gospels. We could have any number of passages where you could turn and show how worthy we believe Jesus to be. That's why we sang the song we did earlier. Worthy of worship. Worthy of praise. Worthy of honor and glory. Worthy of all the glad songs we can sing. Worthy of all the offerings we bring. You're worthy. And before we spend our entire time with what we call church lingo, let me say that I've broken this sermon into two sections. Fill them in now if you want. But the sacred and then the secular is my term. And we'll look at the sacred first, A and B. A couple of reasons why believers should and do worship Jesus. Why we believe he's worthy. And I want to take this second portion, maybe like the last third of the message, to give, I just deem these secular comments, food for thought. You know, can we compare and contrast like some other people that culture maybe tends to kind of want to worship? Can we build just a little case for Jesus to give to people who maybe don't have as much use for the Bible, at least initially? So we'll give them some thoughts to consider. So first, the sacred reasons first. A, there, because it's commanded. We worship Jesus because the Bible that we believe tells us Jesus is God and God is worthy of worship. And I know for some people in our church, this is as long as this sermon needs to be. They're like, it's commanded, let's do it, let's go eat. You know, that's, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is God in the flesh. That's John 1:1, the very first words of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, was Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very first verse. Jesus is God. Paul writes it to the Colossian church this way in chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus is God, and the Bible tells us to worship God. That's pretty clear. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, the first three right out of the box are all going to talk about God being God and worthy of worship. We had it last week in the temptation sermon, Luke chapter 4, verse 8. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Mark 12, 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The Jesus who rides into Jerusalem on that colt that day is God. He is worthy of my worship. And the Bible also shows us what happens when men try to elevate themselves to worship-worthy status, that which is reserved for God. This is Acts 12, 21 and following. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, this is the voice of a God, not a man. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Which somebody's going to say, my, that's kind of reactionary. hey, he had Exodus available. He knows the rules. You've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. Don't touch the box. You know, it's just, it's one of the rules. King Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, he has this dream that just terrifies him. And Daniel interprets it for him. He says, King, God has given you a warning. If you get too full of yourself, you will be driven away from your position and you'll end up like a wild animal until you acknowledge that God is sovereign. 12 months later, the king is walking on the royal roof and he says, what you see there. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Here we go. And he will very quickly be driven. The words were still on his lips, the text says, when a voice came from heaven, this is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. And away he goes. Because he's not worthy. A second reason that Bible believers worship Jesus, because he's powerful. He's very powerful. And we could spend much more time on his greatest ever demonstration of power. I don't want to give it away, but we've kind of alluded to it already, what next week is. Okay, you know, if you're not aware of that, I don't want to spoil it for anybody. But, you know, it little hint that it has to do with Jesus being able to defeat death. You know, so there's that. Like anything else that we would line up to illustrate how powerful Jesus is comes in somewhere under his ability to conquer the grave. You know, I picture this colt, this young donkey, just being so calm and tame in the midst of this raucous parade. You know, I've seen horses that just get spooked. I like how Luke's record of the triumphal entry, that's where the Jewish leaders are telling Jesus, like, they tell him, hey, tell your people to calm down. And Jesus says, if they're quiet, the stones will cry out. Not the rock group, the rocks. The stones will cry. He's that powerful. And we could spend the rest of our clock time listing from the Gospels all the things that Jesus did, all the powerful things in people's lives. His teaching is powerful. It's very amazing. The miraculous feedings, thousands of people. He's able to calm the wind and the waves. He has power over nature. All of his healings, things that he does. He will raise other people from the dead before he himself rises from the grave. Again, not trying to get ahead of ourselves for next week. You know. I think we could just as easily spend the rest of our time. We have a handheld mic back there, a wireless mic. We'll just pass it around the room. And we could share stories of times when we realized the power of God in our lives. And I would bet that we would probably start with the provision and the protection and the rescues, and we would pass the mic and say, here's when Jesus saved me. And we would have to get to the place where we would then be talking about the tougher times when he didn't save me or didn't come out the way I wanted initially. But then I realized, even in that, he was working for my good. Because of his power. So, and I'm kind of stopping at this point because I wanted to ask those of us who would accept these or other, shall we say, sacred reasons that Jesus is worthy. So the question is, how can I show that I believe God is worthy? And I tried to think of, and this is a simple illustration. It's hard for some people, but it's easy to explain. I could show I believe he's worthy by being here consistently and on time. You know? And I wouldn't bring up being on time like on Spring Forward Sunday because that's just rude. When you have an hour off, but you've had a couple weeks now or a couple months or a couple years. You know. And I thought about this. I thought, let's be fair. If you're typically late to church, but you're consistently late to everything, you know, you're late to work, you're late to school, you're late to concerts, you're late to ball games, then you get credit for being consistent. Yeah. But as far as saying God is worthy, room for improvement. You know? Or if I'm in that group that's like, I'm too sick to go to church, but I'm not too sick to go to work. You know? Or you look out in the window, oh, the roads are too bad in the winter to go to church, but I got to go to the store. You know, it's just a simple check. You know, who's worthy? You know, and if you're already like formulating your email or response to me for that, this conversation has come up very naturally for me just multiple times over the years. I'll be talking to somebody, and I've heard, well, we have animals; they're unpredictable. You know, we have little kids in the house; I have to tend to them. You know, I have a husband; he's both unpredictable and needs attention. You know, I've heard all the, you know, I've had all the conversations, you know, logistics in the house in the morning. A lot of us, I understand, I'm getting older and it just takes longer in the morning to things stiffen up. I understand just getting around. Like I said, I'm not trying to pick on anybody. It's just a practical, concrete evaluation. Check myself. You know. And the other illustration that I came up with kind of naturally flowing out of current events is we can show how we believe God is worthy with all of these efforts that you guys are obviously willing to make with all of these outreach ideas that all point to Jesus. You've seen him in the foyer for the last few weeks. We had those two long tables, and we had these two round tables, and there were 12 different months of opportunity. We've combined those now to the single page that just has a little icon for each one, just kind of as a reminder you could hand out. Very thankful for the willingness of this group. Every page on that table has multiple signatures on it. And I see those 12 efforts as like a circle of opportunities, and they're all pointing to Jesus. We're helping to move people to Jesus, who is in the center, because he is worthy. And you show your commitment by your willingness and all that. It's the same thing with, it's on a clipboard right now, a page for like just working on maintenance stuff around here. And so many people have already said, I can take care of that. I'll work on that. We're going to convert that to a whiteboard. It'll be right on the back side of the wall over here, over where the food shelves are. And it'll just be a whiteboard with magnetic note cards, you know, and as they go through the process. So you might say, oh, I can help with this part and someone else. But again, so very grateful. Because I think sometimes people who are very competent at that, they kind of say, well, I don't sing on the worship team. I don't do public speaking. No matter. You know, that is equally valid use of time and talents. And that tells the church, and that then tells the community, you believe he's worthy. And like I said, I purposely drew a mental line at this point in the sermon, because so far I've been what we call preaching to the choir, right? And if you're not familiar with the term, preaching to the choir means you are presenting an argument or opinion to people who already agree with it. And I believe that comes from back in the day when churches would have a full choir loft behind. That is my home church in Springfield, where I grew up, First Christian Church in Springfield, as it is laid out today. And you can see the chairs up there where there's potential for a choir to be sitting behind the preacher when you're preaching. You kind of want the people who are behind you to be in agreement with you, you know, and hopefully they would agree. And I put a picture. That's how the building looked when I grew up back there. And my mom would sit like on the right side in the back row where she could see me, you know. that was all part of it, you know. You don't want the choir to disagree with what you're saying, because they're going to make a face and then the kids are going to giggle when they see that coming up. And the modern day illustration of that, of course, would be the State of the Union address, right? You know, when you watch the two people behind the president, you know, one's always going to be the vice president, which you assume is preaching to the choir, right? You would hope that he or she's on the same team, you know. But if you get the situation we have where the Speaker of the House is from the other party, it looks like that, you know. And I kind of had that in the back of my mind. You know, if I were talking to a room full, a camera full of people who just maybe weren't as moved by me standing up here and quoting the Bible, you know. Well, and I said I'm not going to develop these as fully, but food for thought. I called these the secular arguments. A, in that group, Jesus is worthy because he has what I called a very clean closet. He has a clean closet. With that, I mean no skeletons. You know? Have you ever wanted to follow somebody? Worship's a strong term, you know, but you really want to back them. You want to support this person. And their closet door opens and all the skeletons just fall out. Not quite as worthy. You know? And if we were talking about the Bible people know, any Bible hero you want to list, Abraham, David, Samson, Peter, Paul, just all of them skeletons. But not Jesus. None. No. And non-Bible people know that it's very common practice for detractors to produce skeletons. Political candidates have portable graveyards that just follow them everywhere they go. And people are always digging up more bodies and putting them for display. And I found stories where we have been doing that to our political opponents for a long time. This is actually from murderiseverywhere.com. Saturday, August 13th, 2016. It says this. The headline in Ekathimerini, which is Greece's equivalent of the New York Times, the Greece paper, headline reads this. Ancient teenage skeleton unearthed on mountaintop could confirm darkest Greek legend. Here's a photo. I'm not showing you the picture, but it's a skeleton under an altar. And they were questioning, does this mean that people were offering human sacrifices to Zeus? It says, excavator David Gilman Romano, professor of Greek archaeology at the University of Arizona, whether it's a sacrifice or not, this is a sacrificial altar. It's not a place you would normally bury an individual. This isn't a cemetery. And they were starting to question who was leading what back in the other account, also from 2016, these are skeletons that were dated. They found some pottery that they could date with the skeletons to between 675 and 650 BC. In what is arguably the greatest cold case in history, archaeologists in Athens are trying to decipher the mystery of two mass graves discovered in the seaside suburb of Phalero. And the construction people understand what this could be here. On the site of the new architectural complex that was housing both the National Library of Greece and the National Opera. So you're digging for that project and you find this. Okay? A nobleman, former Olympic champion Cylon, aspired to become a tyrant in Athens. Apparently tyrant meant something different in 600 BC than it does now, become a tyrant of Athens, but the Athenians opposed the attempted coup, and they urged him and his supporters, you go seek refuge in the Acropolis. So they agreed, and they eventually surrender with the condition that their lives will be spared. It says, in an act of sacrilege, Megacles, a powerful Achaemenid clan, had the men massacred. Now archaeologists claim their remains have been found. The skeletons were found lined up, some on their backs, some on their stomachs. 36 had their hands bound with iron. Modern politics has nothing on ancient Greece. Skeletons, be they literal or figurative, abound with many a leader, but not with Jesus. You remember like the Da Vinci Code? Remember when Dan Brown had a book, a movie that follows the character Robert Langdon, played by Tom Hanks? And if you remember, that storyline is based on an alternative history suggestion that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a child together, I think a daughter, and that their kids became, the descendants were rulers in Europe. You know? Now, that's the kind of stuff that usually gains traction with famous leaders, you know? But not Jesus. It just hasn't. And you might be able to point on this, say, well, Jesus' family had some skeletons. They did. They did, which just bolsters our case. You know, look at his family tree and look what he's done. What he's done for his family tree, he can do for mine. You know, it's been thousands of years. Jesus is still very popular. No skeletons. He's worthy. He has an impeccable track record. We have never had to go looking for another leader because all of a sudden Jesus just veered off. You know, he was leading us. We were doing good. That was Satan's hope last week. If he could derail Jesus early in his ministry like he did Adam and get him off track, and then you would hear the angels going, we got to get another Messiah because this one has veered off. You know? And the Bible believes, you know, I'm not preaching to the choir, but Demas, you know the guy. He left for the world. History buffs, we were talking about the Greeks and the Romans. Did any of those rulers that we're talking about, did they ever veer off? Not worthy of being followed? WorldAtlas.com made this claim about Robert Mugabe, former leader of Zimbabwe. I'm just reading their stance. In 1980, a British-supervised election saw Mugabe win in a landslide. And many people within Zimbabwe were enthusiastic. It's a new government. It's exciting. Things are going to happen. Sadly, these dreams would be crushed early on in Mugabe's rule as he showed himself to be, as they say, just another corrupt and violent despot only interested in preserving his own power and wealth. Veering off. Aside from the endless examples of political violence at his hand, perhaps his biggest fear had to do with his handling of the economy. And I picked this because this might relate to you today. In 2008, Zimbabwe's economy was in total free fall, and they had inflation that was reaching 100,000%. Think about it. The year before 08, it was 66,000, 100,000%. Newsweek correspondent, March 08, we had dinner, six of us, unassuming cafe. The bill was 581 million Zimbabwean dollars. I felt a little better about our current economy. You know, still not a lot because it's veering off track. I get it. You know, I would ask, how do you fear about our, pick your politician, our governor's track record. Don't say it out loud. You know, probably less divisive but more disturbing, David Koresh, you know, the Branch Davidians. Less fatal than all of those. I remember a preacher who resigned from a large congregation because he had been at summer camp with the kids, and they were just playing in the pool, and the kids were messing with him, and he told them a couple times, stop, and they didn't stop, and he grabbed one kid, and like, he left after that. You know, and you can, you know, we'll just say now, what's your own track record? And Jesus doesn't hold it against you, whatever it is. Again, the Bible people, Peter at the beginning, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And he was. And he denied Jesus, and later Paul will have to call him out to his face because he's still wrong in Galatians 2. But Jesus used this guy, track record and all. I liked what Bob Russell, preacher, said. Just because somebody plays a symphony poorly does not mean the composer is bad. Just because someone does a poor job of following Jesus doesn't mean Jesus isn't worth following. God doesn't ask us to be like other Christians. He asks us to be like Christ, who has an impeccable track record. And the last one I chose was that Jesus is completely capable. He is always able. You will never run into a case where Jesus will say, I'm sorry, I can't help you with that. And I'm trying to choose my words very carefully here because a very great number of people, non-believers and some believers too, will get angry with Jesus on this one, right? So you could, but you didn't. We just watched a contestant on this run of Survivor. Again, I don't want to spoil it for anybody, but he spends multiple episodes making poor decisions. He's not a good player. But at this particular point in his game, he's pleading to God, save me, rescue me. And then he realizes, he's shaking his fist in the sand, blaming God. You did it! It's like, you would have to be willing to go back to the earlier portion of the message where you're talking about biblical conversations to discuss how and when and why Jesus could, but he sometimes does not. You know, that's a different conversation. But I would hope that even in that conversation, we would accept that Jesus is in a class by himself. He's still the only one who always could. He always could. Doctor, pick a doctor. Not the one, maybe you're currently mad at one, pick a different one. Your favorite doctor. There are going to be times when he or she comes out, drops their head and says what? There's nothing more that we can do. Celebrities, athletes, I'm not going to pick on LeBron. He's just getting older. It's happened to all of us. Tiger Woods hurts a lot. You know? Apparently Dick Van Dyke is going on and on and on. He's 98. Which made me think, remember when we were all set to celebrate Betty White's 100th? Politicians goes without saying. You said, if I voted for you, I'm sorry, it's out of my hands. There's nothing I can do. And you could slot every person that we name somewhere with A or B. Either they got skeletons in the closet or they veered off track. Nobody's perfect. Except Jesus. Even if you could find some other human being, they got no skeletons, they're always on track, you're going to run into a situation where he or she will have to politely say, as much as I'd love to help you with that, I can't. There's only one. Only Jesus is worthy. He is worthy of my best. And it gets tough when you're trying to give your best to someone who isn't worthy. That is disappointing. We've all been there. But you never have that trouble when you're serving Jesus. And I'm going to close the sermon where we started the service with that same Hosanna video, just the clips of it. He is worthy. And we had Hosanna in the heavens, Hosanna in the green pastures, Hosanna in the victories, and the half of it is sunny and smiling and happy times, and he's worthy. But we already said Hosanna means what? Save. Save us. Which is what we cry when we're hurting and afraid and lost. Hosanna in the darkest valleys. Hosanna in the years of waiting. Hosanna in the bitter endings. Why would you cry Hosanna then? Because he's the only one who can save us. He's the only one that's worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded of your worth. We are always grateful that you accept us as we are. You take all of us, flaws and all, and you are willing to accept us, to renew us repeatedly, to fill us with your spirit and your power and your ability, and we are grateful that we can fully rely on you today. We can look to you, we can depend on you, we can trust you to be completely worthy every day of our lives, in this world and beyond. We thank you for who you are. Thank you for the opportunity to worship. We pray that we would continue in that attitude and that effort each day this week and beyond. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.